Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Leviticus, and if you would turn again this morning to chapter 8 and reading that portion once more down to the bottom of verse 14. Leviticus chapter 8 and reading the first 14 verses of the chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle, and all that was therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured off the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons, and put coats upon them, and girded them with girdles, and put bonnets upon them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in Leviticus, we've been looking at how that man Moses, the servant of the Lord, had now begun to carry out those instructions that the Lord had given to him in the book of Exodus with regards to the setting up of the priesthood in the nation of Israel in those days in which he lived. In the preceding chapters of this book of Leviticus, you remember chapters 1 to 7, we're told about the sacrifices and the offerings that the people of Israel were to bring before the Lord in order to grant them that acceptance with the Lord that the Lord had promised to give them. And then beginning with this chapter 8 of the book, we have the appointment of the priesthood, those men through whom the sacrifices and the offerings were to be made on the behalf of the people. Within the chapter then, you remember, we're told about the appointment of Aaron, who was to be the high priest in the nation of Israel at that time. And we're told about the appointment of Aaron's sons, who were also to serve in the priest's office in the way that the Lord had laid down for them. And as we've seen over this past few weeks, especially in the course of our sermons, in the appointment of Aaron to be the high priest in the nation of Israel of that time, we have the picture of the fact that when our Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world to be our Savior, he would come in that capacity as the great high priest of our profession in every way. And then in the appointment of Aaron's sons to the priest's office to serve under Aaron in that sense, then you have a picture of the fact that all the people of God, all who would ever believe in our Lord Jesus Christ to the salvation of their souls, they would be made to be priests unto God forever and forevermore. Remember the words of Peter again, but ye are a chosen generation, he says, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. And in those key words, of course, from the Lord's Apostle Paul, that all of these old things that were written in the Old Testament scriptures of God, these were the shadows of the good things that were to come in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when we read about the appointment of Aaron and Aaron's sons, we are to see those things in the gospel concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost, and of course concerning all of those who would believe in Christ for their salvation. Well, having looked at that overall factor, those overall facts of Aaron and his sons, then we began to look at the various procedures that Moses was to carry out with regards to those men. You remember they were to be washed, and they were to be clothed, and they were to be anointed with oil, and sacrifices and offerings were to be made on their behalf, and so on. And again, as in the old, so in the new, all of that comes to its fullness in the gospel of Christ our Lord. Was there a washing? Well, of course, there is the washing of regeneration. There is the washing of water by the word. There is the washing in the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. All of that is the fullness of what was contained in the old. Was there a clothing of those Old Testament priests? Well, of course, again, in the gospel, we are clothed, says Isaiah, in the garments of salvation. We are covered with the robe of righteousness. Was there an anointing with the holy oil that had been prepared for that purpose? So there is an anointing. We have an unction, an anointing, says John, from the Holy One. And so with all the procedures, as you go through all of those procedures prescribed for those days, they all come to their gospel fullness in Jesus Christ the Savior. Whatsoever things were written aforetime, says Paul, were written for our learning. And what we are to learn out of the appointment of the priesthood is the fact that we have a great high priest, and also we are made to be a kingdom of priests unto the Lord. Well then, having looked at the washing and the clothing and the clothing of the high priest himself, in our time together for last week, we began to look at this third piece of procedure which Moses was to carry out, and that was the anointing with the holy oil. And as we said last week, you remember, that was a fairly widespread kind of thing that Moses had to do. Not only was he to anoint Aaron and his sons, but he was to anoint the tabernacle itself, that great big tent in the wilderness, and he was to anoint every piece of furniture and furnishings that stood within the tabernacle. And that comes in verse 10. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. After that comes the anointing of Aaron. And in the book of Exodus we're told the anointing of Aaron's sons. But it's the tabernacle, first of all, that Moses takes in hand to see to as the Lord had directed him. Tabernacle, as I've said, that great big tent where God met with the people. And so both the tabernacle, the tent itself, all the furniture that was within the tabernacle, all of that was to be anointed. And of course, all of that is pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. These are they which testify of me. Moses wrote of me. And not only in the priesthood itself, but in the tent, in the tabernacle where the priesthood was to minister, all of those things were to be anointed, and all of those things point us up to Christ the Lord. Things practical for us, of course, things prophetic of Christ the Savior. Well, last week we looked at something of the tent itself that Moses would have anointed with the holy oil. And then the two pieces of furniture that stood within that part of the tent, which was called the Holiest of Holies. They were the Ark of the Covenant, and then what was really the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, which was a chest. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was known as the Mercy Seat. They sat within the Holiest of Holies, but then there was the Holy Place, the other place where the priests ministered from day to day, and within that there were other pieces as well, all practical for us, all prophetic of Christ the Savior. So Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. So having looked a little at the anointing of the tabernacle as such, then the anointing of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that sat upon the ark. Well, for this morning then, to go along the same lines, to look at the pieces that stood within that part of the tent that was called the holy place, and then again to look at something of the tent, the tabernacle that housed those people. Well, bear with me, my friends. There were three individual pieces of furniture, you could call them, that stood within the holy place, in the tabernacle in the wilderness. They were the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. And each of those three pieces really do point us up to Christ our Savior, and none more so, in a sense, than the table of showbread. It was a table. And on the table there was to be sat 12 loaves of bread, which were to be called the show bread. The table itself was constructed of the same kind, the same blend of materials as the Ark of the Covenant. You remember what they were? They were the incorruptible acacia wood that gave the form, and then all of that was overlaid inside and outside with pure beaten gold. And when you take that and apply it to Christ when he would come into this world to be our Savior, then you have the symbol of his incorruptible manhood and his undeniable Godhood. He came very God of very God, very man of very man. Well, the table was constructed of the same kinds of materials. So you have Christ in this world, in the table of showbread itself. The showbread, as I say, was those 12 loaves that sat on the table, and they were to be always in the presence of God. That's what the stipulation said. The old bread was taken away every week. It was eaten by the priests in the presence of God, and the new bread was set out there every Sabbath day, and as I say, it was there always before the presence of God. When you begin to take that and look at the New Testament scriptures of God, then it is our Lord Jesus Christ in all the scriptures. The literal reading or terminology for the showbread is the bread of faces, or the bread of the presence. And the whole point, you see, that was to comfort the hearts and minds of the children of Israel was this, that God was always there, sustaining them. Bread is the staff of life. Bread is the essence of life. As you read through the Bible, to give bread is to give life in that sense. And for the children of Israel, when God ordained a table to be set out with bread on the table in his presence, it was to assure the children of Israel that he was with them and they were with him during all of those days of their wilderness wanderings. And I don't have to, I'm sure you're way ahead of me in this, the many, many times when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about himself along that very line, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. Christ is the totality of everything that was ever set forth in that old showbread. Christ is the bread of life, and there is no more precious description of Christ in that sense in the Bible than when he speaks about himself as being the bread of life. But that's not all, because when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about himself as being the bread of life, you remember, he didn't only say, I am the bread of life. He also said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. You see, down from the presence of God he came, because he was always the bread of life in that sense, in the presence of God. He ever beheld him face to face. And he came into this world of ours, my friends, to be the one who would be the bread of life on our behalf. And then when he had come to do all the work that the Father had given him to do, then he returned to the presence of his Father once again. And now, in the presence of the Father, he is the bread of the presence, the bread of life for his people forevermore. Do we need life? Do we need provision? Do we need sustaining? It's all in Christ, my friends. Everything is in Christ from the beginning of our soul's salvation right to the end of our soul's salvation. You see, old Israel were to have the assurance of God's sustaining hand and God providing hand to be with them. That's what was symbolized in the table of the showbread. And the new Israel of God, my friends, we know all the fullness of that. One day, one by one, or that day when Christ shall come and the gathering up of those who remain shall take place, but one day we shall be in the presence of God and Christ. But now we have the presence of God and Christ with us in this very world. That's why we sang that lovely 23rd Psalm of the psalmist David. And you know, David speaks about the great conclusion, the terminus that he's heading to. And he says, in God's house forevermore, my dwelling place, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He knew that, believed it with all his soul. But he wasn't in the house of the Lord at that point. And in the meantime, he says, you see, thou preparest a table before me, even in the presence of mine enemies. There is a day coming when I will be in the presence of the Lord. Indeed, when I will sit down in the presence of the Lord at that table which he provides. But there is a table now provided, even in the wilderness. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. David knew that he lived in an alien world. We know that we live in an alien world. But my friends, never ever let it drop out of your thinking that even in an alien world, we have the presence of God as one who has prepared a table of his presence for us, even in this present alien world. See, it was the sin of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness and they cried out, almost in rebellion, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? That was their sin, a sin of unbelief, a sin of neglecting to see that in the very showbread that he had provided for them in the tabernacle was the evidence that he would provide and could provide a table for them in the wilderness, his presence in the wilderness. But they rejected that and they doubted all of that. So when we think of what Israel of old had in type and shadow, the presence of Christ and the truth of the presence of Christ with us is to dispel any of our doubts, teach us to know that God has given Christ his Son the way of sustenance, provision, his presence to be with us. And of course, the table as well as the bread. And I think we said it at an earlier time, in a sense, there is nothing that epitomizes presence and fellowship and communion like a table. That's universal in the Bible. Great gospel type is that young man Mephibosheth, you remember? And when David brings him into his palace to live as one of the king's children on account of the covenant that David and Jonathan had made, then says David, he shall eat bread at my table continually. You see, that was the height of it. That was what epitomized that reception to the king's presence, that he would sit there and eat bread with the great King David. And in the book of the Revelation, of course, when the risen Christ has spoken to all the churches, then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him, and he with me. Very simply, I will sit down with him at the table. I will be with him. And in the arrangement, of course, in that table of the showbread and so forth, not only a pointer to our communion with Christ in a general way, but in a very particular way as well. As I've said every week, the priests in Israel went into the holy place. They replaced the old loaves with new loaves, but then they sat down together and they ate the old loaves. And if anything, pointed us to the fact that the Lord has spread a table in the communion of the body and blood of his Son. That should do that. As priests of God, we have the right, you see, week by week to sit down and eat of that which speaks of Christ from beginning to end. Cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of our Lord Jesus Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And there was the showbread on the table, 12 loaves, because there were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. But when you read the stipulations concerning the loaves, each loaf was to be exactly the same size, exactly the same weight, exactly the same contents. The tribes weren't equal. Some of the tribes were great tribes, the tribe of Judah, out of which Christ would come. Some of the tribes were lesser, the tribe of Benjamin. But in the presence of God, represented in the bread of the presence, they were all his people and accepted as his people. There are diversities of gifts. There are all of these various things within the church of Jesus Christ. But my friends, there is not one person who is in Christ more justified or accepted in Christ than another. There is one way to Christ. Those who take that way find that way. Those who reject that way are out of the way for time and for eternity itself. And so as Moses then would take and anoint the tabernacle and the pieces within the tabernacle, try and visualize him coming to that piece, you see. Let me say this, he can do that. He could even go in that sense into the holiest of holies. Now, later on, he couldn't, because Moses wasn't a priest and certainly wasn't a high priest. You see, the tabernacle hadn't yet come into its fullness of operation. So under God, Moses, as the mediator of the old covenant, is able to anoint those things. And he comes to the table then, takes of the oil, sprinkles the table and the things that sat upon the table. Now, hurrying on, second piece immediately facing the table of the showbread was the golden lampstand or the golden candlestick. Like all the pieces, God's way of making it was precise, and God's way of making it was to be absolutely followed out. See that ye make these things according to the pattern that I showed you in the mount. And you see, that's to drive one lesson home to our souls, that there is one way to God. And it is the way that God says and the way that God prescribes. All of those old details weren't for no purpose. They were for one supreme purpose, that a man or a woman or a young person will come to God precisely in the way that God says and in no other way. And as God gave the directions for that and the purpose of that, of course, all of that pointed to Christ as well. Now, going into detail, it was the most ornate, you would say, of all the pieces. One great stem coming up from the base, and then branching out six stems on each side, and the one in the center, of course, made it the seven-branch candlestick. There were cups in the end, and they were filled with oil. And, of course, the purpose was to give light. In the shadowy atmosphere of the tent of the holy place, there was light provided. And again, surely, surely, my friends, you're away ahead. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. In heaven itself, it says, there shall be no need of a candle or any such thing, for the Lamb is the light thereof. You see, it is Christ. It is all Christ from beginning to end. And the third piece, the altar of incense, that was the altar on which the priest came into the holy place, and there they burned incense before the Lord every day as they ministered in their duties in the tabernacle. And the thing most symbolized, signified in the altar of incense, of course, was Israel's prayers and Israel's praise and Israel's worship. The offering up of incense, again, consistently in the Word of God, symbolizes the prayers of God's people. Old Testament, New Testament, exactly the same. That same psalmist David, he says, Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And every morning and every evening, as they went in with the morning and the evening sacrifice, so they burnt this incense before the Lord on the altar that God had provided for that. And again, way back in the book of the Revelation, or coming forward to the book of the Revelation rather, we're told that the vials full of odors are the prayers of the saints. And there you see, as Moses did his anointing work and would have anointed the altar of incense, they had that privilege to pray to God, to praise him, to worship him. And for us, of course, everything is in Christ the Lord. Let me say this one thing, very, very important to bear in mind, that there was an inseparable connection between the altar of incense and the other altar that sat in the courtyard of the tabernacle. That was called the brass altar or the brazen altar. And it was on the brazen altar, of course, that the sacrifice was made, the burnt sacrifice for sin. And it was in that altar that that sacrifice was burnt. But the fire that fueled the golden altar of incense was taken from the brass altar of sacrifice. The same fire. There couldn't be, mustn't be. In fact, when they attempted to use strange fire, God poured down his curse and his condemnation upon the people. And you see, the altar on which they burnt their incense was fired, fueled by the altar of sacrifice. And that's why Peter, when he speaks about us being a kingdom of priests and so on, he says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. In other words, my friends, no worship, no praise, no anything to God apart from the sacrifice. The same thing that gives us salvation is that which gives us access with our praise and our prayers and our worship to the Lord. My unconverted friend, do you see it? Do you see it? This drumbeat through the scriptures, one way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And all of those old things, shadows of the good things that were to come in Christ, were to point us up to that very fact. By him, therefore, says the apostle to the Hebrews, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks. And all that we bring to God, as it were, via the altar of incense, we bring by token of the altar of sacrifice. And of course we're told also that that incense went up to God perpetually. And when we forget to pray, as we so often do, there is that blessed fact, my friends, that our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God, makes continual intercession on our behalf. You see, it's Christ from beginning to end. And when Moses, as I say then, went in and out those people, get your hearts and your minds and your spiritual eyes fixed in those scenes, and with that censer and with that holy oil and anointed all of those things, he was shadowing forth by the Spirit of God the things that were to come in Christ the Savior. So there was the holiest of holies with the ark and the mercy seat, the holy place with the tabernacle, in the tabernacle, with the altar and the table and the lampstand. And as I say, very, very simply, read the scriptures, trace them out, and these are they which testify of Christ. Now, what about the tabernacle itself again? Let me just speak a bit about that. And as we've already stated, it was really a great big tent that God told the children of Israel to make. There was the courtyard in which the tent stood. There were the two apartments within the tent, the holiest of holies and the holy place. But of course, being a tent, it had a framework. And the framework was then covered over with certain kinds of curtains and coverings, again, which the Lord prescribed, and again, which very, very much point us to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, just hold with me. The curtains were of two kinds, what you would simply call the inner curtains and the outer curtains. When it came to the inner curtains, we're told that they were to be made of fine twined linen, of blue and scarlet and cunning needlework. What they were tapestries, in fact. Finely woven tapestries. And there were 10 of them. There were 5 that hung down one side of the wall of the holy place, 5 that hung down the side of the other. And so all of those inward tapestries, you see, were there. Then there was the outward covering, another set of curtains. They were simply made of goat's hair finely spun, probably what we'd call cashmere today. And then covering over those again, there were seal skins or badger skins dyed red. So if you get that kind of picture, my friends, here was this tent, this frame that had been made, covered over with these seal skins, but inside were these curtains, these fine twined linen needlework curtains, these tapestries indeed. And in all of that, my friend, be assured, that is Christ that we're being presented with. You see, prophetically, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle John says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And as our Lord came, my friends, and tabernacled amongst us, all that was seen in Christ by the natural eye was that which was outward. It was only his Father and those who came to believe in his name saw the inward glory. Isn't that the case? You see, only the priests could go into the holy place. Only the priests saw those glorious curtains. And to the eye of those from the outside, all they saw was this tent covered over with these nondescript coverings like many other tents in those days. And my friends, be sure of it, that the natural eye sees absolutely nothing whatsoever in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of his people. You read the testimony of all of that in the Gospels when Christ tabernacled amongst men. Is not this the carpenter's son, they said. Imagine this man beginning to speak to us in this fashion. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this the son of Mary and Joseph, the one who has come from Nazareth? Say we not well, thou art a Samaritan, has a devil. Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? That's how the natural eye saw Christ and sees Christ. Isaiah the prophet said, surely, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And if you want to put an appendix to that, the world knows him not. Not by any manner of means whatsoever, my friends. And as people looked on Christ with the natural eye, all they saw was the tabernacle. In the outward, it was God and the people of God who see what was in him in all the glory of his person and in all that he would ever do. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you see what John and the others preeminently saw in that day was what was in Christ. The framework, the outer coverings as you were, all of that was there. And no doubt they came to appreciate the outward. How could they have done anything else? Once they realized what was really within. And my friend, it is spiritual eyesight alone which causes a person to see Christ for all that he is and all that he has done. Then we have a lovely illustration of that in the clothing with old blind Bartimaeus as he threw away his beggar's clothing and came to Christ. But before his physical eyes were ever opened, his spiritual eyes were already opened. Jesus, thou Son of David, Messiah, have mercy on me. And it was the opening up of his spiritual eyesight indeed, my friend. And as I say, it is only those who have been made priests unto God who see Christ in the grace and the glory that is in Christ. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what we see in Christ, my friends, is all the grace of the gospel that's given to us in Christ the Lord. So you have these coverings, the outward coverings, the inward glorious tapestries, as you would say. It was the priests who saw those things, and that assuredly is Christ the Lord. And then just one other thing. It concerns one of the curtains in particular, the one that was known as the veil. The veil. As I say, two compartments, the one the holiest of holies, the other the holy place. Into the holiest of holies alone could go the high priest, and that once a year on the Day of Atonement. The priest could only enter into the holy place. And the Lord, in fact, said that when they were to make that tabernacle, those two compartments were to be divided off with this veil. Again, it was of fine twined linen of blue and purple and scarlet. You see, the great essential message of the veil, first and foremost, was this. It was the fact, my friends, that God was separate from sinful man. In the holiest of holies, there the presence of God was in what was called the Shekinah glory. But that presence of God was veiled off. And when God told them to make that veil and hang it up, it was for that very purpose. The veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And God had hung up, my friends, that which spelled out division between himself and sinful men and women. It was no new message for the children of Israel. When they arrived at the foot of Sinai, where they now were, God told them not to touch that mount from which he would give his law. Even if a beast touches the mount, he says, it shall be struck through. And again, that message, you see, of God separate from sinners, that spelled out throughout the Bible, spelled out in the veil that was to be hung up there between the holy place and the holiest of holies, where God dwelt by his presence. However, although that was the great essential message, one of separation, no access to God, as somebody has rightly said, God hung a veil and he didn't build a wall. And in fact, there was a way into the presence of God. As I've already hinted at, that Day of Atonement came when the high priest in Israel slew the sacrifice that God said was to be slain. And then with some of the blood of the sacrifice, he made his way through the holy place, going into the holiest of holies. And when he would do that, he drew aside the veil. He entered into the presence of God and he sprinkled the blood on the ground, on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant. And as he did that, the people were accepted in their high priest. And you see, that's Christ and the gospel, my friends. Indeed, there is a way into the presence of God by the blood of the covenant in Jesus Christ, our great high priest. One of the great passages of Scripture that tells us that. How we're to understand that aspect of the old tabernacle and the fullness of the gospel is when the Apostle Paul writes to the Hebrews and he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." A new and a living way. You see, there was the old way. But he says there is now a new and a living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And the Holy Spirit of God, not Paul. The Holy Spirit of God, my friends, don't you see, likens our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh to the veil of the tabernacle of old. And it's humbling to realize this, that our Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, now listen well, he fulfills the totality of that veil in spelling out our separation from God, as well as our acceptance with God. And don't be startled by the fact, my friend, of Christ forming a barrier between God and men. Because that is exactly what Christ did when he came in the days of his flesh. Doesn't he say, "If I had not come and spoken unto you, you would have not have sinned, no knowledge of your sin. But now," he says, "you have no cloak for your sin. You're exposed in your sin." And Christ, my friends, you see, is that which spells out our sinfulness in his sinlessness. B.B. Warfield speaks about Christ as being the measure of men. And he says, "By the straight is judged both the straight and the crooked." And you see, we've got such a tendency, have we not, that set ourselves up against one another. What a standard. What a standard. But when a sinner sees himself against the plumb line of Christ let down from heaven, what is spelled out in the sinner's heart is that they are separated from this God with whom they have to do. And Christ in the days of his flesh, my friends, was to spell out the fact, not to give us an example in our unregeneracy to follow, but to give us an evidence of our unregeneracy, and that we must be born again in the gospel of his grace. But then that full picture, as I've said, is entrance as well. And in the words of the apostle, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, let us draw near." You see, there was an entrance. How? When the sacrifice was taken into the presence of God and the blood was sprinkled there. And as Christ has done all that, my friends, for his people, then indeed we have an entrance into the presence of God. And you see, the veil in that aspect is vividly pictured forth for us right at the hour of the death of Christ. You know the words the evangelist Matthew says, on the cross, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Do you hear it ripping? Hear it ripping, my friends. And you see, the veil is taken away for those who believe in Christ Jesus the Lord. And it says there, it was rent in the midst, says Luke. Right in the center. That's where the ark and the mercy seat stood. On the other side of the veil. And when the old veil was rent, it was to show us indeed that there was a way right into the presence of the Lord our God. It was rent, he says, from the top to the bottom. It wasn't an earthly hand that rent the veil. No, no. It was a hand that came down from heaven, my friends, and started at the top and rendered it right to the bottom. And it was done immediately. As soon as Christ gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And indeed, the one who in our unregenerate state, in his life, in his bearing, in his words, in his holiness, spells out for us we are separate from God. The one by his life and through his death gives us the access through himself into the presence of the God with whom we have to do. And as Moses then, under God's directive, this is the thing which God commanded to be done. Remember how that word keeps repeating itself through this chapter of the Word of God? As Moses took in hand and anointed with the holy oil, the tabernacle, the parts of the tabernacle in which the priests were to minister. That's simply to teach us that being made priests and ministering in the things of the Lord as priests unto our God, all of that is dependent on Christ the Saviour, and it is through him that we bring all things unto our God. May the Lord bless all of his word to our souls, my friends, and do help us in these days as God's people to realize we only need the Bible. And to get the Bible into our hearts and into our souls, and to walk in the light of it, and know nothing, nothing of the trivia and idiocy and lunacy that's abroad today, and to look to God in his word, where alone he has revealed himself for his glory and for our good.